Well, turn with me again, please, to Romans chapter 11. And God willing, this morning we shall be looking at verses 1 to 22 that we read earlier in this chapter. Now, it's a little while since we were last in this book of Romans, but some of you may remember that at the beginning of chapter 9, we came across a very striking transition. At the end of chapter 8, Paul has been writing with a profound sense of exhilaration as he considers the wonderful security that is ours in Christ, the fact that nothing, absolutely nothing, can possibly separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then as he moves into chapter 9, suddenly this exhilaration turns to grief and almost, you might say, even despair as he considers that not everyone can say what he has just been saying. Not everyone shares that security that he has just been talking about. And indeed, most pertinently, his own very people, his own countrymen, the Jews, they don't share that security. They, by and large, are separate from the love of God in Christ. They are, he says, cut off, tragically cut off from the Messiah. And this striking transition then, this transition from exhilaration at the believer's security in Christ to grief and despair at the Jews' alienation from Christ, this transition then sets Paul off on a whole new unit of teaching which takes him really right to the end of chapter 11. And so in chapter 9, Paul addresses some awkward theological questions arising from the plight of the Jews. Then in chapter 10, Paul gives an explanation for the plight of the Jews. And he puts it down, you remember, to their unbelief, their sheer failure to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And here now in chapter 11, his particular concern, I think, is with the Gentile Christian response to the plight of the Jews. Key verse, I think, is verse 13. Just those opening words, "I am talking to you Gentiles." Now, this doesn't mean that in the preceding 10 chapters, Paul has been talking to Jews, and now he turns to talk to Gentiles. Remember, he's writing here to a predominantly Gentile church. He's been addressing Gentiles all along. But the point is that he's now turning to address them specifically as Gentiles. Clearly, he's concerned here about something in this Roman church that related to them not simply as believers generally, but that related to them as Gentile believers specifically. And I think his concern is probably this, that some of these Christians in Rome were treating, or rather were viewing, the Jews with contempt and with disdain. They were strutting about the place, saying with a very smug expression on their faces, "Look at the Jews. They had their day. Once they were in the spotlight. Back then, before Christ came and before Pentecost took place, they mattered. They were significant then. They had a role to play then. But not anymore. Those days have gone now. Now the Jews are just insignificant, inconsequential, irrelevant has-beens. Because the spotlight is on us now. It's we Gentiles now who matter, not the Jews anymore. And so, bad luck, hard cheese, all you sons of Abraham." I think it was that kind of mentality that was troubling the Apostle Paul. And so here in chapter 11, I would suggest that Paul offers four reasons why this proud, gloating, sneering attitude toward the Jews is so inappropriate. And what I'd like to do is look, hopefully, at three of those reasons this morning, and then look at the fourth one, God willing, next week. So the first reason, then, why this proud attitude of the Gentile Christians in Rome toward the Jews is so inappropriate is because the Jews' plight isn't all-encompassing. The Jews' plight isn't all-encompassing, verses 1 to 10. And Paul's point in these verses is really a very simple one. There are still believing Jews. There are still believing Jews. I myself, he says, am one of them. Verse 1, I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. There are still believing Jews. I know because I myself am one of them. And then Paul goes on to remind his readers of something we saw back in chapter 9. That the doctrine of election, this doctrine which is often so caricatured by its opponents as being such a harsh and such an undesirable doctrine, the doctrine of election has this wonderful, thrilling implication, which is this: that you will find true believers in the most unlikely situations. You will find true believers in the most unlikely situations. There in chapter 9, Paul uses the example of Israel in Isaiah's day. Now, Israel in Isaiah's day was in a desperate spiritual condition. And you would have thought, therefore, on the face of things, that the tide of evil was so strong and so forceful that it would have swept over every single Israelite. You wouldn't have thought it possible there could have been a single believer, a single true believer in Israel in Isaiah's day. But you see, because of election, because God has from eternity chosen a people who will believe, even in Israel in Isaiah's day, there was a remnant of true believers. And here in chapter 11 now, Paul uses another example, Israel in Elijah's day. And again, you see, in Elijah's day, things were pretty bad. Evil was pretty prevalent and rampant in Israel. And again, you wouldn't have thought on the face of things it would have been possible there could have been a single believer, a single true believer in Israel in Elijah's day. And that indeed was Elijah's mentality himself, wasn't it? Verse 3, Paul quotes him, I am the only one left. That was Elijah's mentality. But again, you see, because of election, because God has from eternity irresistibly chosen a people who will believe, even in Israel, in Elijah's day, there was a remnant of 7,000 people, we read in verse 4, who were true believers and hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul's point, you see, is that it was the same in his day, in Paul's day. It was the same in the first century AD when Paul was living and was writing his letters. That there again, on the face of things, you would have thought that the Jewish apostasy was so virulent, that their rejection of the crucified and risen Messiah Jesus was so hostile, that there couldn't have been a single true believer in Israel in Paul's day. But again, you see, because of election, because God has from eternity irresistibly chosen a people who will believe, even in Israel, in Paul's day, there was a remnant of true believers. A remnant, Paul says in verse 5, chosen by grace. Now, to be sure, as Paul goes on in verses 8 to 10, verses 7 to 10, to be sure, the majority of Jews in my day, he says, are hardened The majority of them simply will not see and they will not hear that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the general situation. That's the majority situation. But it's not the whole situation. There's a remnant chosen by grace. There are still believing Jews. And so his point is, you see, that you Gentile Christians in Rome, you shouldn't be so dismissive of the Jews. You shouldn't come out with these sweeping, generalizing statements about their demise, that God no longer cares about them. They've been set aside and they've been entirely written off. No, Paul is saying, there's still a remnant chosen by grace. The Jews' plight isn't all-encompassing. And it's still the same today, isn't it? In 2007. Still today, I think, we can be far too quick to write off the entire Jewish people as spiritually nowhere. And yet, today still, as in Isaiah's day, as in Elijah's day, as in Paul's day, today still, there is a remnant of Jewish believers. Today still, there are Jewish Christians in Britain, in America, in Eastern Europe, in Israel. There are men and women, boys and girls, who are not only physical descendants of Abraham, but who are also bowing the knee to Abraham's Savior, Jesus. And so we should be praising God for that. Yes, of course, we should mourn that so many of them are hardened, that the majority of them are hardened. But we should also be alert to what God is doing, that there is a remnant amongst the Jews, chosen by grace even to our own day. And we should praise him for that and thank him for that, and at the very least acknowledge and recognize these tokens of his grace amongst the Jewish people. So that's the first reason then why their attitude was inappropriate, because the Jews' plight isn't all-encompassing. But secondly, Paul says, this attitude, this proud mentality among the Gentile Christians is inappropriate because the Jews' plight is part of a plan. The Jews' plight is part of a plan. Verses 11 to 15. And Paul's point in these verses then is that we're not to think of the Gentiles having simply replaced the Jews. As if God one day, kind of almost impulsively and arbitrarily, decided that he was no longer interested in the Jews. Sorry, Jews, I'm no longer interested in you. I'm interested in the Gentiles now. No, Paul says, it's not like that. What you've got to understand, Paul is saying, is the broader context here. What you've got to understand is that God is working on a huge and complex project to bless the whole world, to bless all the nations, all the families, all the people groups, just as he announced at the outset to Abraham and as he subsequently reiterated throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And this present situation, Paul is saying, that you Christians in Rome are witnessing amongst the Jews, this spiritual decline, this spiritual demise, it is only one individual stage within this great project that God is working on. And it has come about in order to usher in the next stage, which is the gospel going out to you Gentiles. And many Gentiles being converted and churches being planted and established amongst you Gentiles. That's what Paul is saying then in verse 12. He says that there, that is the Jews' transgression, in other words, the Jews' demise spiritually, means riches for the world. Their loss, he says, means riches for the Gentiles. And this, of course, is still the same stage that we are at now, nearly 2,000 years after Paul. Still now, the Jews are, by and large, not entirely as we've just been saying, but by and large, they're still hardened. And the gospel is still going out to the Gentiles. And Gentiles are being converted in some places of the world in huge numbers. And churches are being planted and established amongst them. But Paul says it doesn't even end there. That too is taking place in order to usher in another stage yet. A stage of the Jews coming back and the Jews coming and finally believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 15. He says, their rejection, that is the Jews' rejection. I think he really means God's rejection of the Jews rather than the Jews' rejection of God. If God's rejection of the Jews is the reconciliation of the world, in other words, if that has caused the gospel to go out to the nations and so many Gentiles to be saved, what will their acceptance be? What will God's acceptance of the Jews be? And so Paul is saying that there's going to be this further stage. It hasn't happened yet. We don't know when it's going to happen. A further stage at which the Jews will come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will recognize in him the Messiah who died to save them from their sins. But Paul doesn't even end there. He says that even that too is going to take place to usher in one final stage, which is even greater blessing to the Gentiles. Verse 12, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will the Jews' fullness bring? Verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead, which seems to be a metaphorical term for some huge, unprecedented day of gospel blessing for the entire Gentile world. Now, I ought to say immediately, of course, that not all Christians are agreed on Romans 11, verses 11 to 15, and perhaps many of you won't agree with the interpretation that I have just articulated, and that's perfectly legitimate. You won't be excommunicated from the church for that, and neither will I for my interpretation. It's a secondary issue. And perhaps some of you then simply cannot envisage and do not envisage that one day many Jews are going to come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do not envisage that one day, as a consequence of that, there's going to be this huge unprecedented day of blessing across the entire Gentile world. Well, I'm not going to comment just now on the prospect of the Jews coming in faith to Christ, because that will be more of an issue in next week's passage, and so I'll reserve comment more for that. But with regard to a day of unprecedented gospel blessing across the Gentile world, suffice it to say this, that it seems to me consistent, at least, with our Lord's own view of the progress of Christianity. You read Matthew 13 sometime, and the parables that Jesus tells in that chapter, the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus seems to be saying there that at the end, the kingdom isn't going to be this tiny, pathetic little thing that the world has almost snuffed out. No, he says it's going to be a huge tree. Or even more explicitly there, the parable of the yeast. And again, he's saying that at the end, the kingdom isn't going to be this battered, beleaguered little thing struggling to exercise any influence on such an evil world. No, he seems to view the yeast as having taken over the dough, the kingdom as having taken over just about the world in which it is. The parable of the weeds in that same chapter, where the picture at the end is not of the righteous finally being gathered from amongst the wicked, but of the wicked finally being uprooted from amongst the righteous. And so I think that Jesus' parables there, and you should read them sometime at your leisure. Those parables and the other teaching of our Lord Jesus is at least consistent with this concept, which I'm taking here from Romans 11, that one day there is going to be a day of unprecedented gospel blessing across the entire Gentile world. Not saying, of course, that every single person without exception is going to become a Christian, but something huge, something extraordinary. It seems to me, at least, that that is what Paul is saying in this passage. But to come back to his basic point here, remember, he's talking to these Roman Christians who are sneering and proud and gloating toward the Jews. And we've already seen then, he's used one argument. He said, look, you shouldn't be so dismissive of them. There are still some Jewish believers. But now his second argument here in verses 11 to 15 is this, that their demise, it isn't the occasion for your gloating. In fact, their demise, the demise of the Jews in our day, it isn't even just an occasion for weeping, although it is that, of course. We should weep over the Jews and their unbelief. But more than that, is it not an occasion, Paul is saying, for you Gentiles to admire God and the magnificence of his plan and his strategy, the way in which he is working out all his purposes, the way in which he is fulfilling this grand plan of blessing the whole world with his gospel, and the way in which this demise of the Jews fits into that plan as one stage of it. And so, as you and I look upon the Jews today, as we drive through Gateshead and see so many Jews so obstinate and so stubborn in their adherence to human traditions and so utterly hostile to our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, of course, we should weep. We should mourn over them. But at the same time, should we not admire our God who is hardening in these days the Jews, and yet who is converting so many hundreds and thousands of people in Africa and in Asia and in South America? Should we not marvel at the way in which the transgression of the Jews is bringing riches to the Gentile world? And it's part of his plan. It's not the end of his plan. There'll be further stages, but it's part of his wonderful design to spread his gospel across this world. So the Jews' plight isn't all-encompassing, and the Jews' plight is part of a plan. But thirdly, and finally this morning, the Jews' plight doesn't alter their status. The Jews' plight doesn't alter their status, verses 16 to 22. And in these verses, Paul presents the story of the Jews and the Gentiles as a story of two trees, two olive trees. And he describes then how throughout the period of the Old Testament, the Jews, they were like a cultivated olive tree, because of course God was interested in them, and he tended to them, and he looked after them, and he showered privileges upon them. He loved them. He harbored affection for them. The Jews throughout the Old Testament period were like a cultivated olive tree. But then the Gentiles throughout that same period of the Old Testament, they were like an uncultivated, a wild olive tree, because God wasn't interested in them. He wasn't showering blessings and privileges upon them. He was ignoring them. He wasn't tending to them like he was to the Jews. Now, this would have been a presentation of Jew and Gentile history that Paul's Roman readers would have agreed with entirely. They'd have recognized it. Ah, yes, that's right. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were indeed like a cultivated olive tree. We, the Gentiles, were like a wild, uncultivated olive tree. But of course, Paul, when we come to Christ coming and the day of Pentecost, it all changes and the tables are turned. The whole situation is reversed. And then it's the Jews who become the wild, uncultivated olive tree. And it's the Gentiles who become the cultivated, looked after olive tree. But you see, Paul is saying, no, that's not how it turned out. That's not the story. That's not what happened. When Christ came and when Pentecost took place, it wasn't that the two trees just swapped roles and the Jewish tree became wild because God was now hardening them and the Gentile tree became a rich and fruitful and cultivated tree. No. What happened was that God then took the branches from the wild tree and grafted them into the cultivated tree. Grafted them into the Jewish tree, if you like. And simply cut off the branches, the original branches, from the Jewish tree. In other words, he continued to cultivate the same tree. He continued to cultivate that same Jewish tree rooted in the patriarchs, in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He simply took the branches from the wild tree and put them into this old one. And that, you see, has two implications. For one thing, it means that the Jews are still and always will be the natural branches. It's their, the church is their tree. God hasn't, at with the coming of Christ and with the occurrence of Pentecost, God hasn't begun another church. He hasn't started a new church, a Gentile church. No, He's continued with the same one, but he's grafted the Gentiles into it. And so the Jews are still the natural branches. It's still their tree. Now that's not to say that those Jews who today in our world don't believe in Christ are saved and will be saved at the end. Of course they're not. They're bound for hell, the same as unbelieving Gentiles are. But they are the natural branches. They're the natural ones. It's their tree. And yes, they may hate Christ. Yes, they may have no faith in him whatsoever. Yes, they may be bound for eternal hell, and yet they are the natural branches. But it has a second implication, and it's this that I really want us to close on and to take with us in many ways. That the Jews, therefore, are a huge warning to us. The Jews, therefore, are a huge warning to us. Look at what Paul says in verse 19 and onwards. You will say then, that's you Gentile Christians in Rome, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And really then, this is bringing out the absolute importance of faith, isn't it? Of believing in Jesus Christ. Because Paul is saying that if there was anybody who might get away with not believing in Christ, if there's anybody who might, you would have thought, at the end of the day, turn out saved and able to inherit heaven, even though they hadn't believed in Christ, if it was anybody, you would have thought it would be the Jews. They're the natural branches. And yet the fact that God won't spare them if they don't believe, the fact that God will send the natural branches, the Jews themselves, to hell if they don't believe in Christ, then that surely shouts out loud and unmistakably that God will send us Gentiles to hell if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even spare the natural branch of the tree when they didn't believe. When the Jews stopped believing in Christ, he didn't spare them. He didn't say, well, you're the Jews though. It's your tree. You've got all this history, all this heritage, all these privileges. So you're okay even though you don't believe in my son. He didn't spare them for all their Jewishness. Well then, for we as Gentiles, he certainly won't spare us if we're not found believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if ever you are tempted to some kind of spiritual complacency, if ever you're tempted to place your faith in some privilege you have, the fact that you've been brought up in a Christian home, the fact that your parents are both believers, the fact you know the Bible inside out, the fact that you're baptized, the fact you've taken communion, the fact you're a member perhaps even of a Christian church. If ever you're tempted to rely upon some privilege, then you should get in your car and drive to Gateshead and look at those Jews and see they are the natural branches. They're the descendants of Abraham. They're the ones with all the privileges. And yet God isn't sparing them, because they're not believing in Christ, and he certainly won't spare us if we're not. We must make sure this morning, we must make sure our faith is only and entirely in Jesus Christ. Nothing else, no privilege, no status, no fact about our gene pool, about our family, about our background, our education, or anything. Faith in Christ is what counts, and faith in Christ is what counts alone. Make sure this morning that you, as Paul puts it in verse 22, are continuing in his kindness. How do you do that? By faith. It's by believing that you continue in God's kindness. He's been kind to us Gentiles, but it's only by faith that we'll continue in that kindness. Make sure this morning your faith is in Christ. Amen.